Good morning, men. It's good to see you this bright, cold morning. It's supposed to be 60 degrees tomorrow, which is good. Welcome to all of you online as well. It's great to be in this Thanksgiving week. Over the years, I think I've learned to appreciate Thanksgiving more than maybe any of the other holidays. You know, it's the less commercialized. It's almost totally ignored. And you get together, the whole impetus of it is to get together with family and friends and share a great meal and be thankful. And that's about as good as it gets. Let me open us with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this gathering of men, the opportunity to be here, to study your word, to learn from you, to apply it to our lives, to make us hopefully into the men that you created us to be. Thank you for Steve. Thank you for his dedication to this time and Lord, his preparation, all that he brings to us from your word. I pray that you'd bless him and speak to him and through him this morning to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, man. Always good to see you. I especially appreciate your being here on a Thanksgiving week. I hope that you all have wonderful plans in store. This morning, we have an ambitious swath of the scripture that we're going to talk about. We're going to be talking about the first nine plagues, which take place in Exodus chapters 7 through 10. Exodus chapter 7 through 10. It would take too much time for me to read all of that, but I'm going to read some excerpts. If you're following along, you'll probably be able to sort of see what I'm doing here. But I do want to read portions of those passages before we get started. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you should say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down a staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile shall stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned to blood, and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land burned in Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff with your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs for me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs may be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile." And he said, "Tomorrow." Moses said, "Be it as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people, and they shall be left only in the Nile." So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt, and the land was ruined by swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God within the land." But Moses said, "It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us." So Pharaoh said, "I will let you go to sacrifice." Then Moses said, "Behold, wilderness only. You must not go very far away. Plead for me." Then Moses said, "Behold, I'm going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarm of flies may depart from Pharaoh and from his servants and from the people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarm of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, from the people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. They took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, "Let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them." Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land, and they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and houses of all your servants and all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God, but which ones are to go?"
Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters, with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you, if I ever let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the field and all the hail that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you, only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." The word of the Lord. So these are the first 9 plagues of Egypt. We've actually heard about 10 events, 1 miraculous sign, which was the contest of the serpents in Pharaoh's court, and 9 plagues: water turning to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, death of livestock, boils, hail, locusts, and darkness. I went on a missions trip one time, and our training center was down in Merritt Island, Florida. We had this obstacle course we had to run, and as we went through the tire thing, you know, where you put your feet in the tires, as we're going through it, we had to name the plagues of Egypt: blood, flogs, fries. So whenever I read the plagues of Egypt, I remember that. It makes me a little bit breathless. But this epic contest between God, the God of the Hebrews, and the God of the Egyptians, gods of the Egyptians, announced to the world that Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, was greater than any that God had or any other supernatural power. These events also served to demonstrate that God had chosen this humble, enslaved population of the sons of Israel as his people. He would use his sovereignty and his power to preserve that people and to deliver them from Egypt for the establishment of his kingdom. Well, the passage begins with God saying to Moses and Aaron exactly what he's going to do. He has made Moses like God before Pharaoh, meaning that he would use Moses as his conduit to communicate with Pharaoh. Aaron would be there in support as his prophet. Moses and Aaron would demand that Pharaoh let the Israelites go, but God would harden Pharaoh's heart so that he would not do it. And then God would stretch out his hand against the Egyptian people so that they would know that he was God. And by great acts of judgment, he would bring his people out of Egypt. So not only did God do magnificent things, he said beforehand what he was going to do, what his servants Moses and Aaron were going to do, and what Pharaoh was going to do. God was in complete control. In the first contest, which didn't rise to the level of a plague because it didn't affect anyone really, the one inside Pharaoh's court, Aaron threw a staff on the ground and it became a snake. This is one of those preset miracles that God had given Moses in earlier chapters. And Moses said, "Well, how are the people going to believe that I'm sent from you?" And God said, "Well, you can do these things." One of them was to turn a staff into a snake. Well, Pharaoh summoned his own magicians, and somehow they did the same thing, at least in appearance. We can't know from the text whether they used some sleight of hand, you know, what we would think of as a magic trick, or if some supernatural force was at work that God allowed. But in Pharaoh's eyes, at least, the magicians matched Moses' miracle. But God humiliated this apparent power of the Egyptian sorcerers by having Aaron's staff eat the other serpents. To most people, that'd be a pretty ominous sign, right? But Pharaoh was unmoved, just as God said he would be. So God told Moses to go to the bank of the Nile to meet Pharaoh. And all these encounters take place either in Pharaoh's court or on the bank of the Nile. They sort of alternate. Pharaoh was going out in the morning to take his bath. All of his attendants were near him. Well, the Nile was essential to Egyptian civilization. Without it, there would have been no Egypt. Nile was the source of water for drinking, for irrigation, for sanitation, for fishing. It satisfied all sorts of life essentials. So the Egyptians, as a lot of pagan and ancient people did, worshipped the Nile as divine. The first plagues attacked this very center of Egyptian power, which was the river itself. God told Moses to say to Pharaoh, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood." Now, the Hebrew word translated blood here doesn't necessarily mean literal blood. It can refer to a liquid with a reddish color. So the Hebrew itself doesn't mandate that actual blood, as we think of it, is what was in the Nile River basin. It may be that the river turned red due to some other toxicity, but whatever the cause, it was sufficient to make the water undrinkable and unable to sustain life. Well, somehow Pharaoh's magicians were able to duplicate that miracle, the Bible tells us. And Moses doesn't give us any detail about that, but what I imagine happened is in Pharaoh's court, they had some vessels of water and the sorcerers were able to do something to make the water turn red. But it was enough to convince Pharaoh that what Moses had done was nothing special. Had they wanted to do something truly powerful, though, when you think about it, they would have turned the Nile back the way it was supposed to be, right? That would have been an actual act of power, but that's not. It was a weak demonstration. They didn't even attempt to do it because they knew that they didn't have that power. Man can kill, but he cannot bring the dead to life. Not only did the Nile itself turn into blood, but all the standing water turned into blood, even in cisterns of wood and stone. There's really no escaping it. Any water that had been stored before this plague also turned into blood. So the people were reduced to digging wells along the Nile, something they weren't accustomed to do, so they could access the water that they needed to live. The plague lasted only 7 days. Had it lasted much longer, much of life would have been extinguished. But God lifted the plague in this instance without a plea from Pharaoh. Well, God told Moses to go into Pharaoh again and reiterated his demand to let the Israelites go. And the consequence this time would be a plague of frogs. It seems like a weird plague, I suppose. But frogs were significant in Egypt because the Egyptian god of fertility, Heket, was often represented in Egyptian art as a frog. And with this plague, God was essentially mocking the Egyptian veneration of this frog god. Aaron raised his staff over the Nile, and up the frogs came into their beds and kneading bowls. Moses tells us there was no escaping the frogs. So this would not only be inconvenient and disgusting, but the sheer volume of frogs would have made life nearly impossible, as even human movement, food production was impeded by frogs. So Pharaoh's sorcerers again duplicated that feat in some fashion by bringing forth more frogs. And again, how is that helpful? We have a plague of too many frogs, so let's bring forth more frogs. Obviously, if they had been truly powerful, they would have sent the frogs back into the Nile. Well, this time Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron in and pled with them to lift the plague. In exchange, he promised, "I'll let the people go." Well, Moses told Pharaoh that in order to demonstrate God's power, so this is, Moses explains why he's allowing Pharaoh to do this. He said, "In order to demonstrate God's power, I'm going to let you name the time when the frogs go back." For some reason, Pharaoh said tomorrow instead of right now. But Pharaoh said tomorrow, and the next day, all the frogs died. The vast multiplication of those frogs, followed by their wholesale death at God's word, mocked this fertility god of Heket. It was a taunt at the power that they attributed to that false god. So Moses provides some comedic detail. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. It just sounds disgusting. So Pharaoh was desperate to be rid of the frogs, and he witnessed not only the miracle of their initial appearance, but then he witnessed the miracle of their all dying at his word, because Moses said, "God's going to allow you to say the word, the frogs will go." But even then, his heart was hard. And what Moses writes is that when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to him. Now, this is a consistent pattern of human nature. In a moment of extremis, when something bad is going on, a man might seek God, even humbling himself before him and pleading for aid. But when the deliverance comes, he quickly forgets. And I've seen this behavior many times. I've been in a lot of men's group where new attenders will come, and you're like, "Hey, welcome here. What brings you here?" And they'll say, you know, I'm sick, someone I love is sick, my marriage is struggling, I've got a rebellious child, I've lost a job, I've had some financial setback. Something drove them there. And for a season, they appear to seek God earnestly. They pray regularly for deliverance from the trial. They seem sincere, but then the deliverance comes, and they stop coming. Their seeking stops. I've known some couples who struggled with infertility, and during their season of struggle, they started attending church and small groups, and they asked for prayer, and they diligently sought God, and God blessed them with the child. And not only did they stop seeking God after that, they seemed a little bit embarrassed that they had sought God in the first place. Perhaps you are here this morning because something is awry in your life. Maybe that's what brought you here. You've lost something or need something, so you've decided to increase your religious devotion. It's not uncommon. But let me encourage you to, but a trial, suffering that brought you here is not merely a thing to be escaped, but a trial to be welcomed as a friend. Your trial can increase your faith and bless you with more endurance. Your trial, as life-consuming as it may seem, is not the main point. The main point is your walk with God. When the trial passes, when you receive the healing, when your marriage restores, when you get the next job, when you reconcile with your rebellious child, don't stop doing the very thing that God brought into your life to accomplish. Don't waste your suffering. Our faith is not merely a tool that we use to try and engineer a better life. Our faith is our very lifeblood and sustenance. It's not a tool, it's the point. The existence of our faith determines our eternity, and I suggest to you that a faith that exists merely to escape a trial is not a saving faith at all. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go through these plagues. Pharaoh was initially contemptuous and dismissive of this Hebrew God, Yahweh. But in response to the plague of the frogs, he did ask Moses to call upon Yahweh to remove the plague. So this indicates some level of genuine belief in Pharaoh's heart. He'd seen enough to know that he was dealing with a real God who had real power to affect the natural world. But Pharaoh's seeking of God, such as it was brief, it was shallow. But at God's command, Aaron raised his staff, at God's command, because Pharaoh didn't repent after the frogs, Aaron raised his staff and gnats rose up from the earth. A lot of scholars believe that this plague was not gnats as we know them, which is just the kind of annoying little bugs that fly around your getting your nose, because the term gnats, both in English and in Hebrew, is technically used to describe virtually any two-winged biting insects, including mosquitoes. So all the dust of the earth became gnats and covered man and beast. So if this is mosquitoes, it's not only annoying and painful, but the mosquitoes pass disease. And at this point, Pharaoh's magicians, they couldn't duplicate the miracle, even on a small scale. So they went to Pharaoh and said, this is the hand of God. We can't pretend anymore that this is just another magic trick like we do. But Pharaoh was still unmoved. His heart was hard. He did not listen to Moses' plea. So Moses again rose early, again approached Pharaoh as he was entering the water of the Nile and demanded that Pharaoh let the Israelites go, or else God would fill the Egyptian houses with swarms of flies. Here God says that he will preserve the land of Goshen, which is where the Israelites lived, from the plague. And Pharaoh did not grant the request. Moses writes that the land was ruined by swarms of flies. People couldn't eat without ingesting flies. They couldn't sleep without flies covering their bodies. They couldn't work for having to swat flies because they couldn't see through the swarms. Their skin was welted with fly bites. And it was here, perhaps because of the severity of the plague, perhaps because Pharaoh saw what the land of Goshen is not affected. God is true. This is not just by chance. God is truly favoring the Israelites here. We start to see Pharaoh weaken. In that weakness, though, he didn't yield to God. What he did instead was start to bargain. God, through his servant Moses, had demanded that Pharaoh let all the people go into the wilderness so that they could make sacrifices to their God, Yahweh. And Pharaoh kind of tried to meet God halfway. He called Moses and Aaron and said, sacrifice to your God within the land instead of going out to the wilderness. Moses said no. They had to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to make their sacrifices. So Pharaoh said, well, I'll let you go into the wilderness, but not too far. He begged Moses to plead with Yahweh to lift the plague. Moses warned Pharaoh not to cheat again, and he pleaded with the Lord, and the plague lifted. God displayed his might again, not only in the imposition of the plague, but the lifting of the plague. The flies were gone, not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart and did not let the people go. So God told Moses to go into Pharaoh again, this time with a threat of death to livestock. Horses, donkeys, camels, herds, and flocks of animals would all die if Pharaoh didn't let the people go. But the Lord would again make a distinction between the flocks of Egypt and the flocks of the Israelites. It couldn't be mistaken for a coincidence or a natural occurrence because the Israelite livestock would be saved. There's a minor textual problem here because there's a statement that all the livestock of Egypt died, yet these later plagues seem to affect the livestock of Egypt. But the Hebrew word translated as all can also mean all sorts of or from all over or all over the place. So a better translation of that full expression would be all sorts of Egyptian livestock died. Pharaoh sent out people when all their livestock died. He sent them to the land of Goshen to check it out, and they said, yeah, their livestock's not dying. So he saw that God had protected his people even while imposing the plague on the rest of Egypt, but he was still unmoved. His heart was hard, just as God said it would be. Well, next, Moses and Aaron stood before Pharaoh and threw handfuls of soot into the air, and as that dispersed, it became boils on the skin of the people. So now the people were very directly affected in themselves with this plague. Pharaoh's magicians at this point not only couldn't match the feet, they were out of the picture. They were so covered with painful boils that they couldn't even appear in Pharaoh's court to plead their case. But again, as the Lord said, Pharaoh's heart remained hard. Well, God told Moses to appear again before Pharaoh. This time, there was a longer instruction that God gave Moses. Not only was Moses to demand that Pharaoh let his people go so that they could serve him, but Moses was to tell Pharaoh that God could have, if he had chosen, struck the Egyptian people down with pestilence. Instead, he had chosen merely to afflict them rather than wiping them out together. And then he declared his reason for preserving Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. In chapter 9, verse 16, he says, "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. But you are still exalting yourself against my people." God said then that he would send a hailstorm unlike any Egypt had ever seen. Every man and beast caught out in the field in the storm would be killed. And then we see the response, not of Pharaoh, but of his people. It says that the people, the Egyptian people who feared God, brought in their slaves and their livestock so that they wouldn't be killed in the field. So many Egyptians feared God enough to take shelter, but don't mistake that fearing of God as the fear or the faith that leads to salvation. This is a natural response to their experiences over the preceding plagues. The Egyptians were terrified. They'd seen these amazing works happen that were intimidating. They were horrifying. They were ruining the nation. And now they hear that there's going to be this massive hailstorm that's going to kill man and beast who's outside. So they brought their livestock and their slaves in. This was not an act of faith as much as an act of self-preservation. They had seen the mighty hand of God. But still, they, as represented by Pharaoh, did not yield. They didn't obey God. Their act of fear and preparation for the hail was merely a temporary act of self-preservation, not a yielding to God. We get a very detailed description of the hail. It was so severe that it destroyed all the plants, it broke trees, striking down men and beasts. And Pharaoh called out Moses and Aaron, and we see him further weakened. You can sort of trace this through the text, but still not yielding. "I have sinned," he says this time. "The Lord is right, and my people are wrong." But even here, he seems to be deflecting a bit. The people are to blame rather than himself. "I will let you go, and you will stay no longer," he promised. And Moses asked God, and the plague lifted, but he was not fooled. Moses said, "The thunder will cease. I know that you yell so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." So Moses again is declaring, what you did may sort of look like a type of faith, but I know in your heart of hearts you are not yielded to the God, Yahweh. In verse 31, we get some detail that supports the historicity of this event. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud, but the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they were late in coming up. So again, when Pharaoh saw that the immediate threat had lifted, he refused to follow up on his promise. So before this next plague, God reminds Moses what he is doing. He says, "I have hardened Pharaoh's heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them." and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know, that I am the Lord. So these plague events were not just for the Egyptians to see. They were a reminder to Moses and his descendants, and by the extension, all the succeeding generations of God's people, including us, that God is mightier than the forces of nature. He is sovereign, and he will preserve his people. So God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country." And this time Pharaoh's advisors are starting to press him. They said, they saw what Pharaoh refused to see. They said, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let them go. Let them go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet see that Egypt is ruined?" They were afraid because they could see that Pharaoh's personal hubris was leading to the destruction of the greatest empire that the world had ever known. And their lives, their very families' lives, were at risk because of Pharaoh's stubbornness. So Pharaoh, again, tried to bargain. "Who do you plan to take?" he asks. Moses said that they would be taking everyone. But Pharaoh said that he would never let the children go. He wanted to hold something back to ensure that his enslaved population would return to continue their work. So the locusts came. With an intensity not seen before or since, they covered the entire land so that the land was darkened. They ate everything that the hail had left, that plant life that they describe as the hail not destroying. Now the locusts come and they consume it. Verses 16 to 18 of chapter 10 say, "Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, 'I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me.'" Remove this death from me. He sees what's coming, famine. It sounded like confession and repentance on the part of Pharaoh. The words were good, but Pharaoh's actions revealed his lack of sincerity. After Moses intervened with God and the plague lifted, Pharaoh again refused to let the people go. He did not yield to God. So the ninth plague came. Darkness covered the land for 3 days. And somehow Israel had light where they lived, but the Egyptians did not. And scholars have wondered how this might have been accomplished. And some have speculated a sandstorm. And part of the reason they say that is because the text says that it was a darkness that could be felt. But I suspect if it was a sandstorm, that's what Moses would have said. I think when it says that the darkness was could be felt, it was just one of those darkness that was almost palpable. It was so intense. A lot of us have experienced that kind of darkness. And darkness may not seem like a severe plague compared with some of the others, but recall that these people had few options for artificial light. Night was a time for thieves and beasts. People spent the dark hours locked in their homes, which is why verse 23 says that the people did not rise from their homes for 3 days. And if the work continued unabated, all the remaining plant life would die. The people were unable to work. This was increasing the chances of their starvation. Pharaoh again tried to bargain. In exchange for a restoration of light, he agreed to let the children go, but insisted that the livestock remain this time. Moses refused. They needed the livestock for sacrifice. So Pharaoh again balked. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face again, you will die." So the threat from Pharaoh finally came that you might have wondered didn't come earlier, right? Because why didn't Pharaoh say earlier, "I'm going to kill you," or why didn't he kill him? I think that's what his advisors kind of wanted him to do. But of course, God was preserving Moses. But now the threat comes. The stage is set for the final plague that we'll talk about next week, which is death. So there are 100 sermons in the passages that I'm trying to cover this morning, but I want to focus on one particular aspect of the story. I want to talk about Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a proud man. He'd probably been groomed his entire life for the role he had as Pharaoh. He was surrounded by sycophants and enablers. He believed that he was as powerful as everybody said he was. He was also a vicious oppressor of the weak. But the man around whom the universe revolves, if you believe that, I'm the man, everything revolves around me, justice is defined by what serves you. Pharaoh, no doubt, perceived of himself not only as powerful, but good. He was so powerful that he created his own definition of good. No one here today, perhaps no one on earth today, can claim the sort of power that Pharaoh had at that time. The power of the Egyptian nation was awesome. Their history and culture were unparalleled, and Pharaoh was the head of it all. But God, through his servant Moses, ordered Pharaoh, this very powerful man, to yield, and he would not. The core question in these chapters of Exodus wasn't really whether Pharaoh would let the Hebrews go, but whether he would yield to the God Yahweh. Have you known men like this? Have you been a man like this? Perhaps no man today could compete with Pharaoh in terms of power, but there are plenty who are too proud to yield. If they approach God at all, they try to do so on their own terms. I'll give you this much, God, but no more. You can come this far, God, but no farther. Perhaps you've tried to redefine what God calls good to suit your own purposes. Perhaps you've tried to strike your bargain with God, saying, you can have my family, my health, I'll even tithe, but I'm not going to let you run my business because that's kind of my territory. That's what I'm good at, God. When it comes to our relationship with God, there is no bargaining. There's no compromising, not on his part. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes, the plagues that afflict our lives come because we're holding on to something so tight we refuse to give, we won't yield, and God is trying to expose something in you that you have refused to yield. So my nugget this morning is going to sound a little bit weird because there's not a lot of motivational speakers who would build a program off of what I'm about to say, but this is my nugget. Give up. Give up. Surrender. Stop fighting. Stop resisting. Stop justifying. Stop bargaining. Yield. The path of resistance leads to death, and the path of yielding leads to life. Do you have a repeated pattern of seeking God in times of hardship and then neglecting him in times of prosperity? It's likely that you are seeking to use God rather than yielding to God. Next week, we're going to talk a little bit more about what that yielding looks like. But for now, let's process at the table what we've talked about so far this morning.